And now we read the passage from Matthew 22, which is interesting. Last night I went to my 35th high school reunion. Oh, it was fun. They get better every year because I get less worked up. And there are a couple people that go to church at Piedmont Community Church where I grew up, and one of them is on the board of trustees, which is like our elders. And she said, "What are you preaching?" And she actually wanted to know. So one of the people at the reunion said, "I hear you're a priestess." And I said, "Yes, I am." I like that. But anyway, yeah, sure I am. I said, "What are you preaching on?" She said that, and I said, "Well, I'm preaching on you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And she goes, "Oh, that's in the Ten Commandments." I said, "No, it's not the Ten Commandments. It's Deuteronomy and Leviticus." And she goes, "No, it's the Ten Commandments." And I stopped arguing with her because really it's a party and it didn't really go well. But what she was saying, for her, this was a central text. For her, this was a text that meant everything to her, and she thought it should be there. And I think in some ways that's true about this passage. So let us listen to it with new ears and hope that we could even argue about why it's important would be enough. And when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, probably more like a religion professor would have been than a lawyer that we know going to court, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And Jesus answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us." I was reminded this week of one of my friends that is a PhD and was talking about what it was like to get that doctorate degree. And he reminded me that he thinks he had been to school altogether like 14 years of graduate school. And you think that would have made him really bright enough to just your dissertation, your paper that's hundreds of pages long, is fabulous, go and graduate. But it doesn't work like that. You get the small group of advisors who get to give their opinions of your paper for years, and you have to do what they say. And then before it is complete, you have to defend your dissertation orally. That means you sit with 10 other professors, and they have copies of your paper, and they get to ask you questions about that subject and anything else, and you have to be able to answer it. It is a stunning time. And my friend said he sat down in this meeting, and there were 10 people, and they had his dissertation on paper when we used to use paper, and he could see post-its all over the copies, and one professor used a red pen and circled things. And he said he knew the questions were going to kind of come from three different directions. He said, one, he knew there were professors that would ask him questions that he would shine at, that he knew about, that his passion and expertise would show through. There was another group that would ask questions to kind of see, maybe you have a weakness here, or maybe had you thought about this, or they wanted to see how he could think on his feet. Did he know as much in the scripture, not in the scripture, but in the text, as he said? And there were the other group that just were ready to get him. He said they would meet beforehand and decide who would ask the question, who had the most power. And they would decide what tough question they would ask. And then the person would ask the question, and they didn't really listen to anything. They just wanted to hear themselves, and they wanted to see that person fail. Well, my friend got through it, and his dissertation was okay. But he said it was just so tough. Where would the questions come from? But the worst are the ones who ask the questions to hope that he would fail and didn't even listen to the answers. I have to admit that in the passage today, Jesus' questioner is probably a little bit like that last category. He doesn't want to learn a lot through this. He isn't seeking to see how Jesus thinks on his feet. He wants Jesus to kind of answer in a way that will take away his power. Because you see in this, he asks the question to test him. And to test really it's combative. He wants him not to do well. And so that's where this question comes out of. What's the greatest commandment? And if you paid attention, and you do often, you know that this story falls right after the entrance in Jerusalem. There's Palm Sunday has happened. And Jesus is starting to make the people in power nervous. He can't be ignored anymore as just that teacher. He'll go away. He's starting to get the powers worked up. And they have gotten together and they want to entrap him. It hasn't happened very well. They ask him the question about whose taxes do you give to, ask him about resurrection, and he stuns the group. So they throw in their last big questioner. Teacher, which of the commandments in the law is the greatest? And it wasn't a new question. They asked this of each other for debate often because there were 613 rules they were supposed to keep to be holy. 613. And they often asked each other, can you sum them up for me? Can you give me a little bit of help with this? Can you tell me how to live my life? But this one had an edge to it, this question. It's like a story told about a rabbi named Rabbi Hillel. And he was asked, if you would stand on one foot, tell us what the Torah, tell us what the Old Testament said. Okay, stand on one foot and do this. And he says to them, that which is despicable to you, do not do to your fellow person. This is the Torah. All the rest is commentary. It's kind of a question like that. Maggie, can you preach a sermon on one foot? It would be hard. It would be short. And that would be good. But they're kind of hoping to catch him. And what I am stunned by this passage is Jesus does not rise to the animosity of the asker. He doesn't ignore the question. He doesn't even kind of despise the one who questions. He answers the question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this was a familiar passage to your average religious person. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel. And young boys would learn this. It's the first scripture they would memorize. And you know, girls overheard it too when their brothers were learning this. And even in, I hear it's often read in a Jewish service. It comes at the first of the service. And then Jesus answers a second part. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And they knew that passage too. It was from Leviticus. But it was interesting how he put them together. That was a little rare. And do you notice they asked him to give one? What's the one thing? And he gives two. That's kind of what Jesus does. You're going to ask me a question, I'm going to make it the one that's a little bit more interesting. And what he is really saying here is that love is the test of if your life is true. If you love God, then is that love worked out in an ethical way? Is the love of God what you are about? Every one of those 613 laws are about loving God and loving neighbor. It's not about figuring out which crack not to step on the ethical sidewalk. How do you love God and how do you love neighbor? And sometimes when we get a straightforward answer, we want to ignore it. Oh, yeah, I know that. It's in the Ten Commandments. I got it down. But he is saying, no, how do you not ignore this? It is not too easy. It is not easily dismissed. It's complicated and simple, and you can spend your whole life doing this. And sometimes we don't always want the simplest thing, like diets. You know, how do you lose weight? You eat less and exercise more. This is true, I hear. But no, we want the paleo diet. You know this one? We're going to eat like caveman, or we're just going to give up all bread. No, it's moderation. Shoot, it's got to be more complicated than that. Or I remember an athlete that was interviewed. I think it was a speed skater, but I'm not sure. He said, how did you win this medal? And he said, well, I practiced. And he said, I practiced a lot. And when I didn't get something right, I did it again and again and again and again till I learned a different way. You know, the interviewer wasn't too thrilled with that answer. Or I may have told the story. Once a couple was asked at a sermon, it was their wedding, and they said, what makes a marriage work? And the minister got up and was going to preach that sermon. And he was known to be long-winded, and he had known the bride since she was born. So he gets up in the pulpit and says, I'm going to tell you how to have a successful marriage. And I was there, and you could see all the congregation kind of in. They went, oh, my Lord. And this is what he said. He said, you only have to do one thing. 10 minutes a day, sit down across from each other and hold each other's hands and say what your joys and hurts have been for that day. And then pray to God and give God that same attention you've given the other. And God will be faithful to that marriage as you are faithful to God. His whole advice, sit down for 10 minutes a day, hold each other's hand, say what's happened, and then pray for each other. Simple but true and worth listening to. I think it's worth going back to those words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Love God. It's not that fleeting kind of, ooh, I like you a lot, you're really nice on Sunday. It's a long-term commitment relationship. It's covenant. You are the ruler and I'm your creature. It's respect, but it's also personal and in some ways passionate. Some would say this also has language of that of the lover, of that one I am so enmeshed with and I long for you. Could we long for God? Could we long for God like we long for the giants? Oh, my Lord, if we had some of that enthusiasm in this city for justice and peace and a government that moves, that we show, let's go, Giants. See, you know what to do. Lord, have mercy. We're asking for some of that kind of passion to love God with. It's not a part-time thing. It's something we spend our whole life doing, and we cannot do it on our own. It's why we join in a community, so we learn how to love God more fully and hear how God loves us. And Jesus doesn't just stop with that answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How many of you think that's called the golden rule? You're brighter because that's not in the Bible. Sorry, Sarah, I'm setting you up there. We just call it a golden rule because it's that important, precious, like gold. And I want to talk about that kind of love of neighbor. I had a friend, I may have told this story. She was a minister's daughter, and they were doing a collection for children in Africa, and you're supposed to bring your pennies and you put it in a little plastic church. And she had been saving all her money, and her mother made her take, allowance, birthday money, and she was supposed to put it in that little thing, and she took all her money, and she did her hand and didn't put it in. She's a preacher's kid. She knew how to do the actions. And then she walked down to a 5 and 10 store and bought herself this beautiful doll she had been wanting. A 5 and 10 store is like a drugstore, like a Walgreens or CVS. And she bought this beautiful doll, and she brought it home, and her mother said, "And what is this?" And the daughter said, "Well, you should love your neighbor as yourself, and I love this doll, and she loves me, and I'm much happier." I mean, she had worked on this. Love me, love the doll, love God, and her mother made her take it back and put that money to go to India or China. See, she was understanding that self-love about I am everything in a bag of chips. It's all about me. This is love for the other because we know the grace and love of God. See, it goes like this. It's woven in and out. See, I think we get in trouble when we do ethical acts and we don't know why we do them anymore. Well, we have this food pantry every week and we have a senior center and they go, why? Well, it's just because we've always done it that way. No. It's because we know this God who says, how do we love others? Jonathan Edwards said it this way. To love God is to love what God loves. Everything. Because God is the source of all being, and God loves all God's creatures. True virtue most essentially consists of benevolence to beings in general. They're old words, but it means loving as God loves, loving everyone. Do you understand how that kind of self-love, it's not all about me, it's being about loved by God in that way, and then it moves out in ethics. So the passage is really saying, what is most central to you? What is your core? And it's being loved by God and loving God, and then we learn to care for the other. But the question is, who is our neighbor? That one's harder. That means we have to go out and actually ask, what do the people in our neighborhood, in our country, in our city need? How do we love them? How do we show the justice and the ethics and the righteousness of God? Not how we think, but where is that need, and how can we be God's love? That's harder. I'm hoping the church in the next 6 months will go out and try to figure out who is our neighbor and how do we care. Because we think we know, and I don't even know. But I think God may be calling this church to be love in this city, in hard, in ethical, in real ways. So friends, let us learn to love our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul, and to love your neighbor as yourselves. May it be so. Amen.